Well, it's really been a wonderful morning. Lofty music, the kind of music that lifts you up into the heavenly places. And so it's with that that we come to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Mark. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 2. A fitting passage this morning. The title of this morning's message is The Authority to Forgive Sins. And obviously it's specifically the Lord Jesus Christ and His authority to forgive sin that we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you would, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Really, this passage deals with every individual's primary problem, primary need. Really, the greatest need of every individual ever born, every individual on the face of the planet, is the forgiveness of sin. Sin is what ultimately keeps someone out of heaven, apart from God, unreconciled to God. And so really, when it comes down to man's greatest need, it is the forgiveness of sin, for if a man's sins are forgiven, then he is right with God, reconciled to him, and given eternal life. And so with that, we're going to look at this text this morning. Now, back in Mark 1:22, the theme of authority began. You'll see there, it says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then what Mark has done since then is he's shown the authority of Christ over demons, illness, sickness, disease, including leprosy. And in the process, what's taken place, we've seen that the popularity of Christ is on the rise. And we've seen that since his popularity is on the rise, a hindrance has come to the ministry. He's had to remain in the unpopulated areas. He can't go into the cities and minister to the people. Now, that popularity is really about to incur another element, another so-called hindrance, if you will, in its confrontation with the religious authorities. In this passage, we're going to be introduced to the scribes, and it would be well for us to kind of get our mind around who the scribes are and to get a fuller picture of what this false religious system of Judaism looks like. Now, Ezra of the Old Testament was the first scribe, which means their role largely began after the Babylonian captivity. But the scribes of Jesus' day were a far cry from Ezra. The scribes were experts in Torah or law. They were called rabbi, which means my great one. They held positions of honor. When they entered a room, people would stand. People would even defer to them when passing by in the streets. The first seats in the synagogue were reserved for them. In fact, it's said that the scribes were the originators of the synagogue service. Scribes largely belonged to the party of the Pharisees, but that didn't mean that all scribes were Pharisees or that all Pharisees were scribes. But they were closely associated. The scribes were the theologians. They were the interpreters of the law, and their interpretations of the law practically applied to everyday life, were authoritative. They were the ones who developed the traditions which were established to prevent transgression of the law. These were a complex set of rules and regulations that protected them from ever breaking the law. These rules functioned as a fence within the boundaries of the law to keep them from ever transgressing it. The best example is the Sabbath. The scribes had developed a system of rules that, if adhered to, would prevent anyone from ever violating the command to not work on the Sabbath. There were specific distances they could walk, specific things they could do, specific things they couldn't. And over time, these rules became tradition, and the traditions became authoritative. How did the Pharisees fit in? It was the Pharisees who contributed to ensuring these traditions were upheld by the people. They had created a system of works. Righteousness was determined by one's ability to adhere to the law and the traditions. And it was merely external. There was no heart element to keeping this law. It was all external, and they had lowered the standard of the law in the process. Those who were more zealous and successful would achieve greater honor. And so their system of works provided them with prestige, status, reputation, and the praise of men. The problem was, when Jesus came along, he didn't adhere to their traditions. And he proclaimed a message that attacked their system. In their minds, Jesus offered cheap grace. Repent and believe, that's it. What of works? What of merit? And so in their minds, Jesus wasn't holy enough. He didn't meet up to their standard of holiness. He undermined their traditions. He undermined their authority. He undermined their position of prestige. In fact, in Matthew 23:15, he called them sons of hell. And so needless to say, confrontation was brewing. And our text provides the first recorded confrontation in Mark's gospel. And what it does is it launches a section of five confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees. We're going to see confrontation over Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. We're going to see confrontation over fasting. And two confrontations concerning the Sabbath. Today's confrontation, though, is concerning Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And we're going to see in verses 1 to 5 his claim to authority. And we're going to see in verses 6 to 12 the proof of his authority. And I'd just like you to bow with me in prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we just pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. We pray that you would work in this time, that your word would go forth boldly and powerfully. And Lord, even as Pastor Lyles prayed this morning, renew that joy and excitement of the forgiveness of sin which has come to us in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. So first of all, we're going to look at the claim of authority. The claim of authority. Look at verse 1. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now remember, because of the leper, Jesus had been staying in unpopulated areas. He healed the leper, he commanded the leper to be silent, and he told the leper to show himself to the priest. The healed leper was to go to the temple in Jerusalem, he was to show himself to the priest, he was to offer the appropriate sacrifice for his cleansing. That way, he would be declared clean, and he would provide testimony to the priest that Jesus could heal leprosy. Instead, the leper proclaimed it freely, and the news spread to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Jesus had commanded him to silence, and he went and proclaimed it freely. And so he remained, that is Jesus, out in unpopulated areas, and the crowds were coming to him from everywhere. Now several days have passed, really an indefinite amount of time, and Jesus returns home, probably largely undetected. And so though Jesus is here in Capernaum and it's called his home and he grew up in Nazareth, remember he left Nazareth and made Capernaum his home because those in Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff. In Luke 4, he had read from the law, he had preached his first sermon or one of his first sermons, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Now this home is likely the home of Simon Peter and Andrew. And so it was heard that he was at home, and the crowds got word of his whereabouts. They heard he was there, and they began flocking to him. Now, because we're going to be in the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, we need to kind of get a feel for what a house looked like in that time. They were largely one story. The walls were made of rough stone and mud brick. Inside of the walls were coated with plaster to keep water out, And then the floors were basically made of marly clay, which was a durable substance that was tough and would stand the walking that would take place. The roof was flat, and there was an external staircase which led to the roof. The roof was made of beams which went from one wall to the other, and these beams were then cross-hatched with smaller branches. They were covered then with thatch, and thatch is really a covering of straw, reeds, palm leaves, and the like. And then the thatch was covered with a surface of mud. And what this did is it provided a flat surface on top of the home. Now, they would spend time on the roof. They might sleep on the roof in the summer. Some apparently worshiped the Baals from their roof. And it was also a place to entertain guests. In Deuteronomy 22:8, it says this: "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it." And a parapet is just a fence. It was a fence around the outside of the roof so that they could entertain on the roof, and it would protect their neighbors from falling off and injuring themselves or worse. And really, this building of a fence is a great example of how it is that you love your neighbor. That was a way to fulfill the law and the call to love your neighbor. In fact, a similar expression of that in our context would be shoveling your sidewalk or your driveway or the path to your door. That's a way that you can show love to your neighbor for their safety and their care, putting salt or gravel on your walkways for safety. And so these homes were to have a fence on the top of the home that would protect neighbors if they were there and entertaining. And so this is the home, and the word is out. Jesus is at home, and the crowd begins to gather outside his home, and that brings us to verse 2. It says, "And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." The crowd is back, and they're pressing in upon him again. There's no room at the door, and the crowd, again, is no indicator of success. Mark never describes the crowd responding in repentance and faith. They're there for a show. They're there to be healed. They're there to be amazed. And it's not that they're not there for their spiritual well-being. They're not there because they believe they need a physician of the soul. They're not there because they recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. They aren't there because they're mourning over their sin or because they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In fact, they're spiritually indifferent. They're in it for themselves. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. They're wondering if he's the Messiah. They want the kingdom. They want out from Roman rule. And so again, they're just there to have their felt needs met. They're not there because they're concerned about their need for the forgiveness of sin. And so again, the crowds are no indicator of success. They're back and they're pressing in. They're actually in the way. They're hindering the ministry. Whether it's opposition from the crowds or indifference, they're in the way. In fact, just look at Matthew 11, 20 and 24, just to illustrate what took place or the judgment that Jesus actually rendered on Capernaum because of their response to his teaching as well as his miracles. In Matthew 11, what we can do is just read there in verse 23, it says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And so Capernaum, the crowds were there, and people were probably coming from cities all around, but they weren't there for the right reason. And the fact that they were there, and they had seen his work, and they had seen his miracles, and they had still rendered a false conclusion about who he was and what they were to do in response to him, brought even swifter judgment. Included in the crowd inside the home are scribes and Pharisees. Mark indicates there are scribes in verse 6, and Luke in his account indicates Pharisees were also present. Verse 3, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." And we need to live this a little bit. There's obviously some detail that we're not given about what took place immediately before this time, so we need to live this a little bit. This is a paralyzed man. He can't move. Jews believe that disease and illness resulted from sin. And so not only is he paralyzed, but he's been told that he's paralyzed because of his sin or even his parents' sin. What did the disciples ask in John 9 when they saw the man born blind? They asked, Rabbi, whose sin, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So even the disciples were infected by this way of thinking. He's born into a works-based religious system. He has no works. He can't do anything. He can't even move. So he's told he's paralyzed because of his sin. He's taught that works are needed to be justified before God, and he's utterly unable to do anything. But he hears all about what Jesus has been doing, and he wants to be healed. Then he hears Jesus is in Capernaum. He's paralyzed. He can't move. He looks to his family and friends and says, take me to Jesus. Take me to him. Four men volunteer and begin taking their friend to him. When they arrive, the crowd is large. As soon as the paralytic sees the crowd and how the crowd has made it virtually impossible to get to the home, the disappointment on his face is obvious. As they get closer to the crowd, they're expecting the crowd to see the paralytic and get out of the way. But the crowd won't move. The four men look at their friend. They see his anguish. And with tears in their eyes, they say, we're going to get you in there. Time for plan B. They can't get to the door, but they see they can get to the stairs that lead to the roof. Remember, the stairs are on the outside. So they race over to the stairs. The crowd is still hindering them, but they press anyway. They find just enough room to reach the stairs. They race up the stairs and begin frantically removing a portion of the roof. First, they dig away the top layer of mud. Then they pull away the thatch. Then they pull away the smaller branches used for cross hatching. Then they make enough space between the larger beams. Meanwhile, all this is happening mid-sermon. Jesus is teaching. Verse 2 says he was speaking the word to them. So Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about the kingdom. He's teaching about the gospel, repentance, and faith. That was his message in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And right in the middle of his sermon, there's a commotion on the roof. Initially, there's thumping. Then it sounds like the roof is being removed. Then there's digging and scraping. And then the roof begins falling into the house while he's teaching. And if it isn't actually falling on Jesus, it's falling right near him because Luke indicates the man was lowered right in front of him. Meanwhile, this is mid-sermon. I mean, I don't think I've had distractions like this while I'm trying to preach. You're trying to preach and you got like the roof's coming in. And I'm sure Pastor Lyle's got a couple of stories of some pretty good interruptions. But there's obviously a commotion going on, and the commotion brings an end to the sermon. You get to the point, you can't keep going. The roof's coming down. And so they finally have enough space, and they begin lowering down the paralytic on his pallet. And then you say, well, where's the rope? Well, Peter was a fisherman, may have kept some of his equipment on the roof, and so there may have been some rope lying around. And so the man is lowered into the home, again, right in front of Jesus. And then you have four men anxiously peering in from the roof. And Jesus can see these four men looking down. He's got the paralytic on the floor in front of him. Verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. It's shocking. It's unexpected. You expect Jesus to heal him. Everything up until this point in time assumes that Jesus is going to heal the man, declare that he can walk, get up, and walk. So why does Jesus forgive his sins? It's not likely for the purpose of instigating confrontation. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees are there, and this is going to rock their world. This is too easy, too free. It's too instantaneous. What of works? What of labor? What of credentials? In that religious system, this paralytic is the lowest of the low. Useless, helpless, hopeless. But Jesus is trying to keep things under wraps. I mean, he's been calling the people to silence. He's trying to manage the hype. And so he's not likely instigating a confrontation, although he will in chapter 3. So why does Jesus forgive his sin? He knows the man's heart. He knows exactly what's on the man's heart. The context shows that. Jesus is going to show that he knows what's in the heart of the Pharisees and scribes. He knows what this man is really after. He's not just there to be healed. This man is aware of his spiritual bankruptcy, and he's mourning over his sin. Rightly or wrongly, this man likely attributes the condition that he's in, his paralysis, to his sin. That's what he's been taught to believe. That was the false religious system he was born into. He's destitute. He's desperate. He has no works, no merit of his own. He's bankrupt. He's broken over his sin. He's truly penitent and contrite of heart. He's repentant and he's believing. And Jesus knows why he's really there, and that's why he answers or responds with, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Byron Yan, a master seminary grad, in his book on preaching, writes this. Jesus says to him, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." It's unexpected. If viewed out of context, it can appear cruel. But Jesus knows what's on his heart. The context proves this well. We can only conclude from Jesus' declaration that the man's real concern was not his paralysis, but his status before God. Given his culture's emphasis on retribution, it's quite possible he viewed his condition as some sort of judgment from God. That is, his paralysis was a demonstration of God's disfavor, end quote. This man was there to be forgiven of his sin. So Jesus goes right after the deeper issue and declares the man's sins are forgiven. Again, this is shocking. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can do that. And Jesus, by his own authority, forgives this man's sin. And this is his claim to authority. I mean, this just shatters works righteousness. This is instant justification before God. This paralytic is instantly declared righteous. All past, present, and future sin instantly pardoned. No contribution from works, no contribution from any merit of his own, no contribution from religious credentials. He simply bows the knee of his heart to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, full submission, full surrender, and that's it. And none of that can be measured on the outside. I mean, this is man's greatest need. The greatest issue facing every person on the planet is the need to have one's sins forgiven. And really what it does is it begs the question, are your sins forgiven? Can you honestly say that your sins have been forgiven? Because they can be through Christ, by his own authority, by the authority of the Father, through the work of Christ on the cross, your sins can be forgiven. Do you relate to the paralytic here? He's got nothing. Byron Yan goes on to write, "With no physical capacity to participate in the ceremony or fulfill the requirements of Israel's religion, the man would be left to suffer intense doubt. He would be weighed down more than most by the peculiar anxiety of moralism. He was helpless, no merit, no labor, no works, no credentials. He was reduced to putting his trust in Christ. All he had was faith. What a great place to be." End quote. I mean, that's all he had. The Pharisees were obviously there, waving high their moralism, waving high their ability to adhere to the traditions. And yet this paralytic has nothing. All he could do is put his trust in Christ, and his sins were instantly forgiven. And what that does is it brings us to the proof of authority, the proof of authority in verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The confrontation begins. They've been looking to catch Jesus in something. They don't like his popularity. They're jealous of it. And now they've got him. He's blasphemed. Notice the scribes were sitting. The crowd gets standing room only, but the scribes are there and the Pharisees, they get the seats of honor. They're in the home. They're seated. Their theology's right. They're reasoning in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. Only God can forgive sins. They've got it right. Which just makes their rejection of Christ even worse. And no, they're not saying this. They're thinking it. They haven't said a word. This is all taking place in their minds. And then verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" He reads their minds. He knows their thoughts. He knows their reasoning, and the tension is thick. Jesus declares the paralytic's sins forgiven. Then, aware of their thoughts, he turns to the scribes and Pharisees seated nearby and demonstrates his power to read their minds. And could you imagine that? You just stop thinking. Don't think anything. He knows what I'm thinking. Better stop thinking. I mean, the confrontation is escalating. The scribes and Pharisees are the religious authorities in Israel. They're the authorities. The people submit to their authority. They already hate the popularity of Christ. And now Jesus is coming up against their authority. He's exposing them as frauds. He's beginning to make them look bad in the sight of the people. I mean, they must have felt extremely awkward. They couldn't even think without him knowing what they were what he was thinking. Verse 9, which is easier, he says, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Now we need to unpack this. Clearly the more difficult thing to actually accomplish is the forgiveness of sin. It's far more difficult to forgive sin. As the scribe said, only God can forgive sin. But verifying that the man's sins are actually forgiven is more difficult. I mean, how do you verify that? There's no way to verify that. There's no way to test that. And the issue isn't what's easier to do, but it's what's easier to say. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven without any way of being able to test whether that's true. And so it's easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to verify whether or not the claim has been accomplished. You can't test that. And so there's no way to test the truthfulness of that claim. In contrast, it's more difficult to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk, because the proof of the claim is instantly tested. If the paralytic doesn't get up and walk, then the inability of the healer will be obvious and the claim proven false. Thus, the intended answer to the question, which is easier to say, is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Again, the issue is verification, validation. It's not about what is actually easier to do. Robert Stein in his commentary writes this, although it takes greater authority to forgive sins, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. The reason for this is that the latter requires that a healing take place immediately, or else the speaker's inability to heal will be instantly demonstrated. Anyone, however, can say that a person's sins are forgiven, for one's ability to do this cannot be shown. It is assumed that if the man is healed, this would demonstrate Jesus' authority to forgive sins, end quote. And so really, the verification that the paralytic's sins are forgiven is grounded in the miracle he's about to perform. Give you an example of it being easier to say that your sins are forgiven. Take a Roman Catholic priest. When he proclaims that one's sins are forgiven, there's no way to verify whether or not those sins are actually forgiven. It's just grounded in the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And so again, there's just no test for that. So Jesus, still speaking to them in verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. And I want you to stop there. This is immediate. This is instant. This is complete. This is a complete healing, no rehab required, right? All nerve function to the muscles immediately restored. And he's able to walk as though he's been walking his whole life. Motor programming is there, coordination is there, muscle strength is there, instantly. It's immediate, instantaneous, it's complete, and it's in the sight of everyone. This is the way Jesus healed. Now I want to pull the car over just a little bit. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Why does he call himself the Son of Man? 14 times in Mark, this title is used, and that's why I figure it's a good time to deal with it now. 14 times it's used, it's only used by Jesus to refer to himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's used in three different contexts. It's used 3 times in eschatological context or end-time prophetic passages. It's used 2x in context concerning his divine authority. This is 1. And 9 times in relation to his sufferings. In the Old Testament, Son of Man is a reference to Messiah only once in Daniel 7:13. Only once. And so it wasn't a well-known messianic title, so why does he use it? Why not Son of God or Messiah or Son of David or Christ? Well, certainly it's an expression of his humility to refer to himself as the Son of Man. But likely, again, it's to keep things under wraps. Each of those titles has strong messianic association, and Israel had a distorted view of who the Messiah is and what he was supposed to do. And so they're looking for an earthly kingdom only. They're looking for temporal relief only. They want a king who is going to meet their every felt need, one who will bring them out from under Roman rule. And so Jesus doesn't want to confuse himself with that kind of king, because that's not the kind of king he is. And so the Son of Man is a title that allowed him to refer to himself in such a way that it didn't intensify the political revolutionary expectation that came with his popularity. That was the accusation, that he was starting a revolution. And that's why he stood before Pilate. This man is stirring up the people. And so he's trying to keep himself a little bit undercover, which is why he called himself the Son of Man. Now back to the narrative. What did the scribes say when Jesus forgave the man's sin? What did he say? What they say? They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? So given the showdown and given the miracle, what's the obvious conclusion given the fact that the paralytic got up and walked? Jesus is God. It's that simple. Their theology's right, but they fail to apply it. It's another example here again of a miracle authenticating who Christ is and his message. The miracle's proof that the paralytic's sins are forgiven. So how did the Pharisees and scribes miss this? Well, the obvious answer is depravity. They didn't have spiritual life. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. That's why they didn't get it. They couldn't get it. The lights were not on. Compounding this, though, they were verifying Jesus with the wrong body of knowledge. They had the Old Testament and his miraculous deeds, but they were comparing Jesus to their traditions. When Jesus contradicted their traditions, they labeled him a false teacher. And so instead of holding fast the revelation they had, they went beyond the scriptures and made their traditions authoritative. In the end, they verified Jesus with the wrong message, failed to believe the obvious as testified by his miracles, and came to the wrong conclusion, a conclusion with eternal consequences. This is why we have to uphold the sufficiency of scripture. This is why we hold the scriptures high and we cling to them and them only. They got it wrong because they were verifying Jesus with the wrong text. That's why when we start playing around with revelation outside of God's word, outside of this book right here, we enter dangerous territory. And so how did the crowd respond? Look at verse 12, end of 12 there. It says, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. I mean, the crowd is amazed and they're glorifying God, but there's still no repentance in faith. How many people were there to see this miracle, to hear the gospel proclaimed, and only one leaves with his sins forgiven? Only one leaves justified. No response to the need for forgiveness, just awe and wonder. And unfortunately, awe and wonder, that's not the real thing. Awe and wonder alone doesn't save. It's repentance and faith in Christ that saves. But the paralytic, he not only gets the lesser, he gets the greater. Not only does he get the healing, more importantly, his sins are forgiven. Total. I mean, this is the great irony. Man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sin, yet his sin keeps him from diagnosing his greatest need. And so a crowd gathers to hear Jesus teach. He proclaims the gospel. He proclaims the nearness of the kingdom. 4 men, in their love for their friend, take this paralytic, make sure that he gets to Jesus. Jesus sees the man. He sees the 4, and he declares that this paralytic's sins are forgiven. And really, it's a wonderful segue for us to now turn our face to the Lord's Supper. Because really, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating the fact that through the work of Christ on the cross, we have been declared righteous through faith. By believing in the death and resurrection of Christ, sins past, present, and future are instantaneously forgiven. Now, it's an important distinction to make, and I want to make sure we have this clear. When you come to faith in Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven positionally and judicially. You are now right with God. All of your sins are forgiven. But you also now enter into a relationship with God. And like any relationship, when there is sin, it affects the fullness of that relationship. And so even though we've been declared righteous through faith in Christ, even though we have that positional righteousness and all of our sins are forgiven, we still come and we still confess our sins relationally in order to make sure that our relationship with the Lord is all that it can be. And so not only do we celebrate in the Lord's Supper our positional righteousness in Christ, but we also use this as an opportunity to just evaluate our lives, consider our lives before God, and confess any sin that may be there. But it's important that you understand that the justification that comes through faith in Christ is complete, it's full, and it's instantaneous. And so my prayer, of course, would be that all of us in this room could stand with the paralytic as those whose sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for accounts like this that we can relive and dive back into. We thank you for the grace that comes through faith in Christ. This paralytic is a perfect illustration of each of us. He was physically paralyzed, but each of us at one time was spiritually paralyzed, unable to do anything that would warrant your favor, anything that would warrant your blessing or your declaration of our righteousness. In fact, all we had was the testimony of our sin. We were nothing but wretches before you. So, Father, we rejoice because through faith in Christ, this has come to us. There's no other way it could come. There's no number of works that could accomplish it. That's an exercise in futility. It can only come by just bowing the knee to Christ. And Lord, my prayer is that if there are any here who haven't bowed their knee to Christ, that you would work in their hearts, that they would see the free gift that is offered to them, that they'd bow their knee to Christ, that they'd give him their life. Lord, bless this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.